Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess we're not that late, really. I was going to get up here and make some remark about, since we were running so short of time, I was just going to go ahead and keep going till I get done. But I guess since we're really not all that late getting started, I won't say that. But I'll keep going till I get done. I'd like to read Hebrews 10th chapter, starting in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I've read that verse and passage and talked on that passage several times up here, and most of that was in the context of refuting once saved, always saved. When it says that there remaineth only fearful looking for of judgment, I think that pretty much says it. I'm going to go another direction here because there's so much more in this passage. It's a difficult passage, but it can be understood, and there's a lot of information in it, and a lot of things that can pertain directly to our lives, as is most of all of the Scripture. There's a lot of controversy over who wrote Hebrews. I've always been kind of taught that it was Paul. I always kind of lean toward that, but it may not be. There's names mentioned are Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, Clement of Rome, even Priscilla and Aquila as possibilities. There was a man who wrote, a theological writer in the 3rd century, his name was Origen, or O-R-I-G-E-N, and his statement was, it's quite possible that only God knows who wrote Hebrews. And that's probably right. But we know it was written to Christians in the third chapter, verse 1. It says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. And it's written to the Hebrews. So it's written to Hebrew Christians. A lot of speculations as to whether it was any particular area. I've read that it was the Hebrew Christians scattered throughout Europe. I've read that it was particularly in Italy. Hard to say. But I have several Bibles at home, and a couple of those have little headings under this passage, and the headings say, A Warning to Christians. This is written as a warning to Christians. Why? Because it's written as a warning against willful sin. It says, if we sin willfully, you're all familiar with the word apostate or apostasy, the deliberate turning away from your faith. And this warning is meant to tell how bad of a situation that is. What a bad situation for this. It's a good lesson for us, because we need to be reminded every now and then what a bad situation that is. There are some reasons why this was written to the Hebrews, to the early church. One being that the early church, the first century, it was a time of great peril. There was a lot of bad things going on for Christians. One of the main problems within the church were Judaizing teachers. It wasn't just the Romans that were persecuting the church. Jews were too. Judaizing teachers were coming in. And whenever I think of Judaizers, I think of three things: washing of hands, eating of meats, and circumcision. Because they were trying to infuse the ideas of the Mosaic law, ritual washing of hands, you could only eat certain meats, you had to be circumcised. Another one came to light, of all the years I've known the term Judaizers, and all the times that I've had these things click into my head whenever I hear that, I just read another one, and it had to do with polygamy. The Judaizing teachers, there was polygamy in the early church. And the Judaizing teachers were teaching that it was okay in the Old Testament. Look at David. Look at all the Old Testament leaders. Look at what the people in the Old Testament did. It's okay in the Old Testament, it's okay in the New Testament. And if you read, I also read that the qualifications for an elder, where it says only husband of one wife, that was meant to address polygamy, because there was some polygamy in the early church. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. But there were problems in the early church with Judaizing teachers. There were problems in the early church with Roman persecution, physical persecution. We all remember, probably read about Nero, although I think Nero was probably a little later than this was written. But Nero crucified the Christians and covered them with pitch and lit them on fire so he had light to ride his chariot around the grounds of the palace or wherever he lived. But we've read about the cruelty toward Christians and the persecution of the Roman Empire. But the writer he's written this because of these times, and because the people, because of all the persecution and all the infusing of wrong ideas and all the things wrong, there's people starting to turn their back on their religion. And we have an obligation to each other, don't we? Doesn't the Scripture tell us that we have an obligation to each other? Just as this writer had the obligation to the people in the early church. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore him in the attitude of meekness. And then in the second chapter it says to bear one another's burdens. We're to bear one another's burdens. We are to restore each other. Now that's Galatians 6:1. For those of you who are probably thinking, well, that doesn't talk about deliberate sin. Well, I don't think it does either. Galatians 6:1 talks about unintentional sin. But the point I'm making here is that we have an obligation to one another. We have an obligation to keep each other on the right track. So that's the purposes I think that this is written, and for which this is written. Sin is described as transgression of the law in 1 John 3:4, all unrighteousness, 1 John 5:17, and failure to do good. He who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is a sin. It's interesting that Brandon read that this morning. It's interesting how things come together. You know, but that's 4th chapter of James. It says, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And what does this say? If we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, if we sin when we know that it's wrong, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So we need to be warned also. We need to live like Christians. One of the problems with the church is, have you ever heard people who say they don't believe in God and they don't believe in the church because they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites? Have you ever heard that? Ever heard people say that? I've had that said to me. People are a bunch of hypocrites. One of the problems in the church is people professing to be Christians that aren't leading Christian lives. So we need to be warned. You know, we need to have our minds jogged every now and then, and to be warned of what can happen. You know, Miles gave a talk Sunday night, and one of the statements he made, which I really liked, was he said, man has a tendency to paint wrong in 15 shades of gray. That's pretty good, isn't it? Man has a tendency to paint wrong in 15 shades of gray. The idea being that if it's right and it's wrong, it's either right and it's wrong. But if you got shades of gray in there, you might be able to justify one or two of them. Okay? And that's what mankind does. I think even Christians do that to some extent. You know? Don't we try to justify sometimes things we do? 15 shades of gray. I thought that was pretty good. We need to keep in mind that we're talking about willful sin here. We're talking about deliberate sin. We're talking about how bad, how severe it is. And we're talking about fearful looking for of judgment. Why? Because there will be no more sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. In the Old Testament law, they could sin and then they could sacrifice. And I think there was a lot more of the prevailing attitude in the Old Testament day at law, that I could go ahead and sin even if I want to, even if I know it's wrong. Because I know that I can sacrifice, make this sacrifice, and I know that it'll be forgiven. So I can sin today, I can sacrifice today, and I'll be forgiven. Tomorrow, I can go ahead and sin again. And then I can sacrifice again. They sin, they sacrifice, they sin, they sacrifice. And I'm sure that God wanted the Jews to be trying to lead good, obedient lives. I'm not saying that wasn't supposed to be the attitude. But I'm saying in the Old Testament law, I think there was a more prevailing attitude that we can go ahead and do it and sacrifice than there is in the church. And there should be. There should be less of that attitude in the church. Because why? There are no more sacrifice for sins. There is no more sacrifice for sin. We do not sin and sacrifice and sin and sacrifice because Jesus Christ gave Himself up as the only sacrifice for sin. So what's the inference here? What's the inference if there's no more sacrifice for sin? The inference is that we should be very intent on doing the right thing. There aren't any more sacrifices that we're going to make to absolve us of our sin. So God wants us to be very intent on living as much of a sinless life as we can, of being better and better and better. Okay? It says here, then it goes on to say that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the God, counted the blood of the covenant. It goes on to say, if the punishment was bad in the Old Testament, how much worse do you think it's going to be in the New Testament? How much worse do you think it's going to be in the church? It was bad enough back then. How much worse is it going to be now? Because then what does it say when Christians fall away, deliberately sin? First thing it says, you've trodden underfoot the Son of God. You've trodden underfoot. What do you do when you trod something underfoot? You demean it? You know? Lower it? Words were used such as discard, despise, have contempt for. Let's go to 2 Kings 9. And verses 30 through 37. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and tired her head and looked out of her window. As Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Has had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out at him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, "Go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." When you hear the word Jezebel, what kind of thoughts do you have? Good thoughts? Bad thoughts? Nobody names their kid Jezebel, do they? I don't know anybody that's named Jezebel. It's good. And what does it say here about Jezebel? He trod her underfoot. What does it say deliberate sin does to Jesus? Trod underfoot the Son of God. Almost the exact wording. Almost the exact wording. Does Jesus Christ need to be down where Jezebel is? Should Jesus Christ be thought of as the same level as Jezebel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what does it say here? If we sin deliberately, we have trodden underfoot the Son of God. The same situation Jezebel was in. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Messiah, Savior, Teacher, King, the ultimate sacrifice, He does not deserve to be trampled underfoot. Then what does it go on to say? You've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. An unholy thing. Unholy meaning not of God. The blood of the sacrifice. The blood of the covenant. deliberate, willful sin. And we're talking here about continuing in it. I think probably, I wanted to mention that earlier, but I wanted to say, I think we've all probably sinned deliberately. But what we don't want to do is continue in it. You don't want to continue in deliberate sin. We'll get to some of that here in a few minutes. But it says, we have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sacrificed an unholy thing. Christ's blood. The scripture talks about Christ's blood. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews 13 and 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Revelation 1 and 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of Christ, the price of our salvation. Do we want to count it unholy? Do we want to count it not being of God? Because it says in the scripture here that if we continue in deliberate sin, that's what we're doing. And then it goes on to say, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And hath done despite. I believe the NIV says insulted the Spirit of grace. We have done despite, we have insulted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that was to guide the apostles into truth. I'd like to read Joel 2:28-32. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in these days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Okay, I believe this is talking about the coming of the church and the upheaval that it will cause, as predicted by Joel. Okay, a lot of people think it's the end of time. I think it's the upheaval caused by the coming of the church. And in that day, as we know in the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Right? God poured the Holy Spirit out. And it says, if we deliver sin, we have done despite unto that Spirit of grace. And remember what Jesus said about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Now we don't panic. Don't get nervous here. The unpardonable sin, you know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Mark puts kind of a good light on this. That's Mark 3, 29 and 30. Mark 3, 29 and 30. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. If you remember the situation there, the Pharisees said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. Okay? In the terms of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the word blaspheme, I've always thought of as, I was always told it was to belittle the power of. The word blaspheme there, in that particular instance, means to belittle the power of. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be to belittle the power of it. If you equate that power as coming from Satan, is that not belittling the power? That's the connotation here. That's the situation, is that the Pharisees were belittling the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the miracles were being performed, and the Pharisees were saying, well, that's not power of God. That's power of the devil. He's casting out demons by the power of the devil. Belittling the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the miracles were given at that time so people would believe. If you saw a guy blind from birth, and you'd known him all your life. If you saw a lame guy, that you'd known him all your life, and the next day he was up walking. Or the next day, even if you didn't see the miracle, you'd have to know that something extraordinary happened. And the people that saw the miracles, actually saw them being done, should know right then and there that you actually saw it happen. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is our hearing. This is our hearing. I can't heal anybody, can you? I can't just reach out my hand and heal anybody. We don't do that nowadays. We have our faith. We have our word, and that's the hearing. This is the word here is our hearing. We have the faith. I've talked to Winfred Lee years ago about this, and Tom Dennis too, and they both said that it's pretty hard to do nowadays, probably. I don't know about miracles. You know, you read the book of Job, and what did God and the devil, what were they doing? You know, they were kind of dealing behind Job's back, weren't they? You suppose Job knew what they were doing? I doubt it. But you know, the devil says, well, you know, let me, he says, you've given him everything, that's why he's faithful, let me take some of it. So he takes some of it, and then it doesn't work, so he says, well, he says, you didn't let me touch him. Let me touch him, let me afflict him. And God says, okay, but don't kill him. So they're kind of dealing back and forth. Now, whether that happens today, I don't know. I don't know what goes on behind the scenes. If I had to say one way or the other, I'd say it probably doesn't. But it might. We don't really know. But I know that I have not seen what I would be considered an outright miracle. And that's because we have the written word. We have our faith. First century church didn't have that. So, the thing is, be careful. You know, the point is, be careful. That's what we need to do. We need to be careful. We need to know what this says, and we need to do it. Given what's said about the Holy Spirit, be careful. Be careful. Then the scripture goes on to say, I will avenge. I will recompense. It says, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. We need to also keep in mind that at the heart of God's mercy and grace is his wrath. It says so right here. Vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense. I used to be scared to death of that recompense. I used to be scared to death of the thought of hell. As you progress in your Christian walk, I think you should become less afraid of that. Less afraid of the punishment and more leaning toward the love that God had for us. We are to love God because He provides salvation. He provided Jesus Christ. And in your Christian walk, it's a progression. Not to say that the human being ever loses his fear of punishment. It's my opinion that that's innate within us. I'm not sure that the human being can ever completely forget that fear. But you can progress so that it's less. You can progress more toward loving God because He provides salvation for us. He forgives us. He has grace and mercy more than we can imagine. And how many times does He forgive us? Time and time and time again. But this scripture doesn't say that we need to keep on sinning so that God will forgive us. Where is it? In Romans where it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Anybody know what the next two words are? What? Heaven, God forbid, heaven forbid. We don't continue in sin so that grace... God wants us to try to lead a Christian life, to do the best we can to be better at it than we were. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is grace beyond what we can even imagine. But there's wrath also. There's wrath. I will recompense. The Lord shall judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We've been studying in Isaiah, the 28th chapter. It says, it talks about the farmer continually. It says the farmer isn't going to continually till the soil. He's not going to continually prepare the ground. Sooner or later, he has to plant something. You know, and that's comparison to God. God was warning of the Assyrian invasion. And Isaiah said, God's not going to keep warning you and keep warning you and keep warning you. Pretty soon He's going to do it. Because He keeps His promises. And pretty soon, He's going to keep that promise. I will recompense, saying the Lord. Romans 14 and 12 says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, as far as man goes, appointed once for him to die, and then what? The judgment. It's appointed for one man, it is appointed for man to die, and then the judgment. Then it says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. I believe the my NIV says dreadful. Fearful. Why? Because God's a God of truth. And what He says is going to happen. What He says, He will do. He doesn't want willful sin. It says so right here. He does not want Christians to continue in willful sin. He wants Christians to repent and try to do better. Not to say that we won't willfully sin once again. We're human beings. Fallible human beings. But God does not want us to not work at getting better. He wants us to work at getting better. He doesn't want us to spoil our opportunity for eternal life, because once this life is over, there isn't going to be another chance. There isn't going to be another chance. This is a warning to Christians. And it's a warning for us. We're Christians. It's a warning for us. We need to be warned every now and then. We cannot get complacent. And we have a tendency to do that. That's a human animal, I think. Has a tendency to get complacent. Has a tendency to get into habits and has a tendency to do the same things over and over again. And if they're wrong, those things that we do over and over again, and we probably all have trouble with one aspect of that or another in our lives, there's going to be dire consequences. We need to remember that. We need to be warned. We need to repent. And that's why we offer the gospel invitation. To give you a chance to repent. To give you a chance to ask for help. We all need help from time to time. We all get discouraged. We need help. And it's our obligation as brethren in Christ to help each other. So we offer this time for you to come forward if you have something of which you need to repent and get help. We also offer the opportunity to be baptized. If you desire to become a member of the church, desire to have your sins forgiven, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.